Well, again, I'm Roger Williams, and last night I mentioned that I get the privilege of being a coach of an amazing group of folks, and that's true. I wear the title Executive Director of Mount Hermon. I usually don't announce that because people act funny after I say that. Well, what do you do here? Well, I'm the Executive Director. Oh, really? Exactly. You know, and they get funny on you. So I just usually talk about being part of the administrative staff, and then they talk to you normally. So anyway, but I do have just utter joy with what God is doing in this place right now. I don't think I've ever been more excited for Mount Hermon than I am in this moment. What God is doing, I don't have time to tell you all that, but just you need to know that there are programs that are being envisioned. In fact, let me just give you one little tidbit. A week ago, I was meeting with a group of three very significant businessmen and two wonderfully committed full-time vocational Christian workers from China. And they have already built the first Christian conference center in China. And it is beautiful. I mean, this is not ramshackle, throw together. The gentleman who helped oversee it owns a 5-star hotel in Beijing. And they had to do this through investors. The government thinks of it as a tourist hotel. That's what it is as far as the government's concerned. But as a Christian conference center, they came to visit us because they want to know how to do programming and how do you operate it and policies for staff. And I just got an email 2 days ago. They said, you know, you talked about we have an envisioned future, very aggressive. And one of those things in our envisioned future is that we will establish 3 international partnerships in the next 15 years where we are actively involved in assisting like-minded ministries around the world. So we aren't just myopic that thinks this is the only place God works. And so they have now written back and said, boy, we're really excited about this. Could we begin to talk about what this might look like? I don't know, but the day may come when we've got staff over there and they've got staff here learning, swapping staff. They already took home a number of our manuals and I said, you realize these are all written according to American laws, like personnel manual, but it gives them a head start. But I mean, this is really amazing. Who's here? This guy owns a 5-star hotel in Beijing. I don't remember their names. I've got them listed up there. The next guy is the chief IBM liaison between the Chinese government and IBM, a wonderful believer. Third guy owns an import-export company, etc. Do you realize that, you know, who 30 years ago would have thought that China would be a hotbed, a seedbed for the gospel? I honestly believe we're going to watch someday when that's the leading Christian nation in the world. I seriously think that's got potential because those believers have had to, their faith was forged in a culture that was very antithetic to their faith. And boy, it's sturdy and deep. And how this whole Christian Conference Center gets started? Listen to this. All these people moving from the country that want to come into the cities to better their lives, they get there, some do get jobs, but a lot of them don't, and now they are living in abject poverty and just slums. These two Christians, this lady and this gentleman, Joseph and Milai, had a burden to work with these, and they approached these Christian business guys with the idea of, could we build a place where we could take them and minister to them? And these Christian business guys, they don't do anything halfway. If you could see this place, I mean, with a waterfall flowing right through the middle of it, and the buildings out of stone and timber. I mean, it is absolutely stunningly beautiful. They just bought a square mile of property right up the road because they want to start youth camps, tourist youth camps, or whatever they're going to call them, in China. You know, God's at work. Now, again, you can't go to their website because it's password protected, and I'm not supposed to give it out. But you just take my word for it. It's amazing what God's doing. So it's wonderful. We may end up being a partner with the first Christian Conference Center in China. And God may give us the privilege of just coming alongside those brothers and sisters and assisting them. That's just one of the things that's bubbling here right now. It's just many, many things. It's great, great time in our history. And so anyway, thank you all. Some of you have prayed us through this depression. Don't stop. We're still not back to sustainability. We're getting closer, but God has sustained us with gifts and unexpected things like some strategic deaths I don't mean to make light of that, but bequests that we didn't know about that suddenly appear, and it's just been what we've needed to make it through these years. And so anyway, great stuff. All right, well, let's get what we're supposed to be doing here, and just dampen my enthusiasm a little bit here and pray. Lord, I thank you for each of these folks here. I thank you for the privilege we have of opening the scriptures this morning and discovering, freeing, healing truth. I know how this has impacted my own life. Lord, help me to be clear in the way I present this today, and may it be taken by the Spirit of God and reinterpreted and reformatted to just really address areas of concern or need in those of us that are gathered here. So, Spirit of God, be active. Thank you for this time, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, we are going to be using a Bible today. Just thought I'd warn you about that. And now I just have to find out where they set my notes. Ah, they're still here. Good. And if you don't have a Bible, it's okay, but I'm going to give you a bunch of verses, and I never like being far from people. I really like to get it. No, I won't go quite that close, but anyway. On your worksheet, it begins with this thought. Every aspect of our salvation and our ongoing relationship with God is a result of His grace. By the way, those are the missing words, bold print, underlined, okay? I want to just say this. We are saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's not of works. Saved by grace. And you know what? We live by grace. We cannot escape this reality, lest we ever think that it's our performance that places us in a pleasing position before God. It is not our performance. It is merely His grace. And I'm going to talk more about that in a minute, what I mean by that. But I want to just sort of say that. Now, what is grace? Here's the old definition of grace. The old definition of grace is unmerited favor. It is the favor of God that comes apart from any work that we do. It is so countercultural to talk about it in this way. We live in a culture where we get rewards based on our performance. It starts in the home. You obey, your parents are pleased, they like you, they reward you. You do bad things, they correct you, in some cases punish you, whatever. You go to school, you do well with your studies, you're faithful with your work, you get rewarded with good grades, the favor of teachers, you're the ones they pat on the head and say, isn't he terrific, isn't she terrific? You do poorly, you go to the principal's office, you get letters sent home, blah, blah, blah. You graduate, go to college, same process. You get a job, same process. Your boss doesn't reward you based on your character. He basically rewards you based on your performance. We live in a performance-based culture. The result of this is that by osmosis, we begin to think that is the way the Christian experience is to be lived. It's our performance that merits our position before God. Or certainly, if even the position has been determined by Christ's activity on our behalf, we still think that God's sense of how He views us and how He accepts us and how He affirms us is based on how much we do for Him, how productive we are in His kingdom. And while I just take everything here I'm going to say and let me qualify it in a minute, but what I want to get across is this idea that if you adopt this mentality as you move along your walk with the Lord, you will arrive at a point someday when you are trying to do more and more and enjoying it less and less, and the Christian experience begins to burn out. And I have met people like this. They're just done. They're done. I've seen people that have gone literally off the deep end. I'm talking not about sort of casual Christians. I'm talking about Christian leaders. One of them said these exact words to me. I found I was, in order to feel that I was satisfying God, I had to do more and more and more until finally I couldn't do any more, and I finally decided it isn't worth it, and he left his wife and entered into an adulterous relationship and blah, 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 blah. It is a lethal paradigm if we adopt this paradigm. For by grace are you saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now it goes on to say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to accomplish things for him. But now here's the question. Are we accomplishing those things for him because we're afraid if we don't, he won't like us as much? Or are we accomplishing those things because we are so in love with our gracious, loving God, we can't believe that he has given us the privilege of doing his kingdom work, of being a little part of what he's doing? And in that feeling of being overwhelmed by this reality, we respond lovingly to want to be a part of his kingdom activities. Perfect love casts out what? Fear. Many Christians work hard to please God because they are afraid that if they don't, they will lose the affirmation of God. That is not the motivation. And by the way, I hate to say this, but I grew up in an era when a lot of messages were kind of like, you are not doing enough, people. Get with it. Look what the scripture is talking about. If you don't go out and witness, who is going to, you know, on and on and on and on. And we grew up in this of, we better get, you know, okay, only once you know that every aspect of our salvation and ongoing relationship with God is a result of his grace. Grace, unmerited favor. Here's my favorite definition of grace. I'm kind of a simple guy. I need help figuring complicated things out. This is my favorite definition of grace. At the very core of God's heart, God, because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in your life, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf, God is for you. He's for you. He wakes up in the morning. No, he doesn't wake up in the morning. We know he doesn't. But when he flips open his wallet and looks at your picture, he doesn't say, well, there's Dave. A little marginal, certain categories. He's okay in this area, but really, you know, he needs a lot of help, and Debbie's working on it, but, you know, it's not making a lot of progress here. I don't even know Dave and Debbie. I hope you'll still love me after this. I'm just picking on, okay. Is that what God? No. Do you know when he looks at your picture, Dave? He says, there's Dave. That's my son. I love him. You know what Dave looks like to me? Don't miss tomorrow. If you think this is good today, what do you see tomorrow? He looks like Jesus. He looks just like Jesus. Why? Because of the imputed righteousness that you get. Put it in a metaphor here. God wraps you in the righteous robes of his son when you embrace him as your Savior. And when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's tomorrow. So that's just all I'm going to say about tomorrow, but we're going to talk about that out of the scriptures. So God is for you. I've often said this. When our kids were growing up, I wanted them to know one thing, that Rach and I were for them. That didn't mean we were for everything they did. We had to go through the normal corrections and all that kind of stuff for stinky attitudes and lying and disobedience and, you know, disobedience is what our oldest daughter used to say. We used to say before I corrected her, when does Daddy correct you, honey? For lying and disobedience. I said, okay, well, have you been disobedient? Yes. She was always very honest. I said, okay, Punkin, you better go get the spoon. Oh, I don't want to get the spoon. Honey, that's a consequence, you know. Didn't punish for accident. I'm sorry, didn't correct. We didn't even use the word punish. We didn't correct for accidents. But when it was intentional, you know, we corrected. She needed it. Our second daughter didn't need much of that. She was very compliant. Our first daughter was like her father, me. Need a lot of that. Okay, but you know what? She knew this, because before we left that little correction session, we had to hug and kiss. Now, I got to tell you, that was painful for my oldest daughter. After the correction session, she'd sit there. I'd say, you want to play, don't you, honey? Yes. I said, well, as soon as you give Daddy a hug, kiss, we can do that. Daddy wants to hug you. Well, I don't want to hug you. I said, I know that. But we'll just sit here then until you can hug me. What was really cool is she gave me this very perfunctory hug after about 5 minutes. Just this little perfunctory hug, and I don't think I even asked her to kiss me. I think it was just a hug. She'd run off. 10 minutes later, out of the blue, that little kid would come running up and grab onto my leg for 30 seconds and just squeeze and squeeze and squeeze and squeeze. Never say a word, just squeeze and squeeze and squeeze and squeeze. Then she'd run off. But I knew what was going on in that minute. Deep down, she probably couldn't have verbalized it. She was really grateful that she knew that she had a dad who was going to establish some boundaries that would keep her from straying. And that boundary establishment process was done in love, you know. And now, I didn't always do it perfectly, but that was, Rachel and I rehearsed this long and hard. Okay, grace is countercultural because it's not based on my performance, and it's counterintuitive because it's not based on my achievements. So when we talk about living in grace, we're talking about something that's countercultural to our culture, which I described. It's also counterintuitive because intuitively I feel like I need to do something. You know, if I meet you, I want to do something so that you're going to be favorably inclined towards me. I feel like I have to do that. By the way, very interesting. This is why these two things here are why cults flourish. If you look at all the other religious structures of the world, aside from Christianity, the only one that the ancient religious structure called Mithraism is the only one that even sort of straddles a line here, but every other religious structure in the world and all the cults, this is central to that system. You have to perform your way. In fact, in the Mormon church, there are levels in the temple, and based on your performance, you get access to higher levels in the temple. It captures a lot of this this intuitive thing within us. And anyway, and I say that lovingly, by the way, towards those folks, but it's interesting how we set up structures where performance trumps, although you're going to hear some things are changing, but performance is the key factor by which we earn favor. And that's why when I talk about what I'm about to talk about, you think, why do you keep dwelling on this? Because what I'm about to talk about runs directly 180 degrees different from this. And it is tough for us to wrap our arms around this because of the culture we've grown up in and because of the wiring that we have. Now, let me just take you to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. I just want you to see these words, Colossians 2, verse 6. Paul writes, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him." And the word in the King James was actually kind of a good word. It was the word walk, but in the Greek, it meant order your behavior. So just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, order your behavior to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead or the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. What Paul is saying is, don't fall prey to this stuff. That's human philosophy. Okay, let's now move into this whole thing. If you read 1 John 2:2, go with me to 1 John 2:2. I don't think there are very many people here today who have the King James, but if you do, I'm gonna let you know that we're gonna give a good King James word because that's what this is. 1 John 2:2. Let me start with 2:1. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense." This is again addressed in the latter part of Romans 8. "Jesus Christ, the righteous one." You have at all times a defense attorney representing you before the throne of God. And by the way, you couldn't get a better one because he loves you so much he died for you. In fact, he'd rather die for you than not have you with him in eternity. So anyway, now look at this. Verse 2. "He is," if you have the NIV, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." King James, here it is. "He is the propitiation for our sins." Now, the reason they took the word propitiation out of the NIV, the NIV is about a 7th grade reading level. King James is actually a collegiate reading level. The NASB is about an 11th grade reading level. The reason they took that out was most Americans today have no idea what the word propitiation or to propitiate means. It isn't a word we use. Oh, 3 hamburgers and a fry and a propitiation. You know, you don't order this stuff, you know. What is, so for years, I used to read, he's a propitiation for our sins. I thought that is a nice sound to it. Boy, we ought to write a hymn. Jesus, our propitiation. He's our great substantiation. You know, I mean, you could really go for this. But nobody knows what it, and I grew up, I don't know what it meant. So, what does it mean? Let's ask the question. Well, here's what the dictionary defines it as. This is pure Webster right here. To propitiate, to take the verb form, that's the noun form, propitiation, that's the act of propitiating, okay? It means to satisfy, to appease, and to cause someone to become favorably inclined. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction for our sins. He is the one who has appeased all the holy, just, and righteous demands of a perfect God. He is the one who has caused the Godhead to become favorably inclined toward those who have been propitiated. That is us. Okay, but let's go one notch further. Now we're going to take into theology. So here it is. Everybody get the last stuff? I didn't go too fast. Okay, here we go. This is the pure theological definition. This comes out of the systematic theology. It happens to be Lewis Berry Chafer, but you could go to Burkhoff or a bunch of those guys. What is propitiation? It is the work of Christ that satisfies all the claims of divine holiness, righteousness, and justice so that God is free to act on behalf of sinners. Can I just unpack that just a little bit? It is the work of Christ. It is not the work of Roger or the work of Joe. It is what Jesus does that we can't do. He does it. And when he does it and we embrace it, thus the substitutionary atonement, okay, when we embrace that reality, we accept, come to faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we embrace him and say we are trusting and trusting in you alone and your work on our behalf for our salvation, it's not Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus alone. Can I just say that? It's not your works. It's not your lineage. It's not anything other than what Jesus has done. And when we get rid of all of the baggage and we embrace the reality of the core of his work on our behalf, when we do that and we claim that as our own, that satisfies, notice this next word, all. Not some, not most, all. This is really great. All forever. All the claims of God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. We who are sinners, who have deserved punishment, correction, rejection, hell. We deserved all of that and continue to. I don't know about you. Man, I become more aware of my sinfulness the older I get. I was thinking it was going to get gooder. I remember a dear friend, 80-some years of age, Fred Moore, one of the most godly men I met. In fact, when I met Fred, he was reading through the Bible for the 62nd time. And when I left, 6 years later, he was reading through the Bible for the 68th time. He thought biblically. I mean, he wasn't trying to impress anybody. He just read it so much that his speech kind of came out in biblical paradigms. In fact, it was so fun. I'd drive across the state of Michigan. He was a widower. He lived in Owosso, Michigan. Ate frugally, did everything frugally except pray and love people. He was just abundant in his love for people, and he prayed. I brought him up to camp all summer, gave him a room just so he could spend all morning in prayer for all the kids. And then all afternoon he's out hugging kids, just hugging kids. Grandpa Fred, amazing guy. once said to him, I said, oh, Fred, I can hardly wait till I'm in your stage of life where it's just so. He looked at me and said, are you kidding me? Man, I am so sinful. I'm thinking, I don't think I've ever seen you sin. I don't think I've ever heard of a sinful thing coming in. He says, oh, Raj, I am so aware of all of the things that I think that are wrong and all this. And, well, now that I'm no longer 30, in those days when I used to drive 2 hours across the state, instead of staying in a motel, I'd drive and get to his house, sometimes at 11:30 at night. He always told me, you just call me. He'd have cheese and apples. We always had cheese and apples and tea. No coffee, tea. And we'd talk till 2 or 3 in the morning, and he would say it about 2:30 in the morning. I know this wasn't his normal routine. He'd say, this is just like the old days at Wheaton when we'd sit up and, you know, and talk about the Lord. And, oh, it's just so good. I mean, two of us just love doing this. So I'd drive for hours to just stay at his house so we could enjoy that time. Oh, it was wonderful. But, he said, it is harder for me. Not harder. I am more aware of how much I need Jesus today than I was in my younger years. Let me tell you something. Same for me. But the good news is this, that in spite of my shortcomings, all the claims of God's holiness, righteousness, and justice have been satisfied, propitiated by what Jesus did, so that God is now free to act in grace towards Raj. And guess what? Towards every one of you that have wrapped your arms around him as a Savior. God looks at you. He has no complaints. Why? Because before you ever confess your sin, and it's important you do that, but it is not your confession that earns his grace. That's performance-based thinking. If I confess, and especially if I'm eloquent with my confession, I'll get no. But before you ever confess, you've been forgiven. You've been covered by his righteousness. Seriously. Now, it is important that you do this. What is confession? Confession is agreeing with God. It's important that you agree with him that this thing, this thought, this behavior pattern, or whatever it is, that you are saying, you know what? You're right, that's not appropriate. That's part of our being conformed to the image of Jesus. But before you ever do that, it's been forgiven. Why? Because of what Jesus did, it satisfied this, not just your past, but your present and your future. Salvation is a three-tenths process. When you are saved from the penalty of your sins, past. You are being saved from the power of sin, present. And someday you will be saved from the presence of sin, future. You've been saved from the penalty, you're being saved from the power, and someday you'll be saved from the presence of sin. Because of what you did? No. It is the work of Christ that satisfies. That's why he is the atoning sacrifice. Now, I do need to move a little faster here. I just get very excited about this. Now I'm going to give you, I had a grandmother, a Pennsylvania Dutch grandmother, who had on the way down, this is an old house in Altoona, Pennsylvania, a rickety old stairway down to this old coal-burning furnace, you know, this great big round thing that looked like an octopus, man, had all these pipes going out from it. And I always thought it was fun to go down there and shake the clinkers and then go to the coal cellar and get a big scoop of coal, throw it in there and all that stuff. I mean, I know some of you think, really? You're that old? Yeah, I'm that old. Anyway, I mean, I remember the coal truck backing up to the front of the house with a chute going down into the coal cellar, and we'd be down there scooping around, you know. Anyway, it was a little dirty. But Grandma, in that stairway going down the basement, there was a set of old shelves where it was nothing fancy. It was just boards nailed to 2x4s. But when I went to her house, she'd always have a plate of cookies. You know, this cookies on the lowest shelf? I understand this. Because Grandma knew that if she didn't do that, I would probably use her knobs on her kitchen drawers to crawl up to the cookie jar to steal cookies. She was a great cookie maker. The best sugar cookies in the world. I know you think you're good. Grandma's in heaven. She was the best. Anyway, she'd have cookies on the lowest shelf of that pantry thing. So when I'd hug, kiss, I'd run around the old round-topped refrigerator to that shelf just to see if it was there. It was always there when we were coming. Always there. Cookies on the lowest shelf. Okay, here it is. This is the cookies on the lowest shelf definition. Here's the theological definition. Here's the cookies on the lowest shelf definition. God isn't angry at me anymore. Or if you want to put it in biblical terms, the wrath of God has been satisfied. God's not angry at you. When he looks at your wallet photo, he has no anger towards you. You say, but I fail him so often. Join the club. But he's not angry. Why? Because of what you're doing? No, it's not about you. It's about what Jesus has done. So now let me unpack this, if I can. Because there's some contradictions. What goes through our heads, first of all, is how can God justify loving mankind when they've sinned and rebelled against him? Or, to make it a little more personal, how can God justify loving me when I've sinned and rebelled against him? How can he do that? I thought he was a holy, just, and righteous God. Is he great on the curve? Does he lower his standards? The answer is no. This creates an apparent tension between his righteousness, his utter perfection, and his love. So here you see, so how can God justify loving us when we aren't righteous? So to understand this, I want to show you the solution that God devised. He calls it redemption. He devised this. This was his idea. And by the way, it was sort of announced in the Garden of Eden. You can go back and look at that. So now what I want to do is I want to fill this in for you, and I want you to read these passages. And by the way, the propitiation principle you're going to see is as alive in the Old Testament as it was in the New Testament. So it's not like this is only a New Testament idea. No. It has its roots in the Old Testament. And I'm going to use P.S. because it's a long thing to write here. So where you see P.S. offered to God, that's propitiatory sacrifices. All right? That's the word. All right? So God's plan to solve this contradiction between his righteousness or the paradox between his righteousness and his love was propitiation. So in the Old Testament, you're going to find this particularly in the book of Leviticus. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to go back to the old book of Leviticus. Nobody preaches from Leviticus much anymore. All right? And here in chapter 16, we hear these verses. Listen to the Leviticus. I'm going to read those verses, 16 and 17, to you. Are you ready? I'll be ready as soon as I find the 16. There it is. In this way, this is now speaking about, in this way, God will make atonement. Sorry, not God, the high priest. In this way, the high priest will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Now, every time that word atonement is mentioned, you can put the word propitiation in there. In the same way, he will make propitiation for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. What he's going to do is the high priest is going to, by the offering of sacrifices, he is going to atone or to satisfy God's holy, just, and righteous demands upon the sinfulness of the Israelites. And I'm going to show you in a minute how they're going to solve this, because the whole substitutionary atonement thing is right here. Okay, so why do we offer these sacrifices? Why are these necessary? Well, they're offered to God because we are sinful. But there's a second reason. They're offered to God because he is holy. If God just sort of said, you know, I'm going to skip this holiness thing in my character, I realize you're all having a hard time down there. I'll tell you what, I'm just going to downgrade the expectations here. We're just going to, it's this, thus the curve, you know? And you'll hear people say, well, you know, I think when I face my maker someday, he's going to kind of evaluate what I've done. And I think I've done just a little, you know, I'm 51.2% good, and I'm 48.8% bad. I think the good's going to outweigh. Have you ever heard these? When I've tried to share Jesus with people a number of times, I hear this discussion. Or, I'm not as bad as my neighbors. That's the old comparison thing, you know? That's kind of like, it's too graphic, you know. You're in the pile of garbage. I don't stink as much as that garbage, so therefore I must be good. No, you're still garbage, but you're not garbage, but you get the point. This comparison thing. First of all, you need to know, God doesn't grade on the curve. He's absolute. For him to do any less than to act in full righteousness and holiness would contradict his character, his very nature. He cannot do that. Nor would we want him to. Honestly. He is absolutely righteous, absolutely holy, and absolutely just. But you know what? He is also absolutely kind, absolutely gracious, absolutely loving. You say, you always bring in these New Testament concepts. No. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this. I just love this. That he understands and knows me. By the way, two Hebrew words. One is that he has a propositional cognitive. That's the sakal in the understand. And knows is the yada word, which means emotionally. He has connected to me relationally. If you're going to boast the fact that we understand and know God. For I am the Lord who delights in kindness, goodness, and righteousness. He doesn't start with righteousness. He starts with kindness. Thus, he designs this process, still staying consistent to his holiness. Doesn't ever dilute that. But in his kindness, he works out a plan of redemption for those of us that don't measure up. He is a great God. Okay. So, again, they're offered to God because we're sinful and because he's holy. Now, the New Testament opposite of that is in Hebrews chapter 9. And you know this passage talking about when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly cleaned. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The same process talking about, okay, in fact, I'll show you here. Where is propitiation? It's offered at the mercy seat. Leviticus 16:14 talks about that. At 1 John 4:10 and 2:2 also talk about that. And blood was the requirement to satisfy God's holy, just, and righteous demands. And that is also found in Leviticus 16:14 and Hebrews 9:14 and 22. Now, let me finish reading in Leviticus here. When Aaron the high priest has finished making atonement, propitiation for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and then the man shall return. See what happened? God said, after you have cleansed, it wasn't the temple, it was the tent of meeting, but after you have cleansed this, so that once again, my presence, remember he dwelt above that tabernacle and in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, that's where his presence was. Well, where his presence is, God cannot coexist with unholiness. To talk about it. Remember when Moses said, "I want to see your face." God said, "No man can see my face and live." Why? It's as if his holiness is a consuming fire. It consumes anything that is unholy. So, Moses, you can't see, but I'll pass by. All this to say, God built a system where once the cleansing took place, his presence could once again occupy those things because he'd been cleansed, and all of the sin was now placed on that goat, and that goat was sent into the wilderness. Does this sound like anything you know in the New Testament? All our sins were laid upon what? A goat? No. On the only one who could effect our redemption, Jesus Christ. Thus, the concept of the substitutionary atonement. We have a substitute whose blood is shed so that we might see the holy, just, and righteous demands of God satisfied on our behalf. Old Testament, New Testament, no contradictions, all right? Second apparent contradiction, from our perspective. The first one was from God's perspective. Whoops, I don't want to go all the way back there, so you just, okay. How can I be loved by God when I have sinned and rebelled against him? Solution, propitiation is accomplished by God's grace, not by my accomplishments. By the way, you read the first three chapters of Romans up until you get to this spot, you can get pretty gloomy. All have sinned. There is no one righteous. We're in deep doo-doo, folks. Then those great words, but God. But God. I just love that. So he starts Romans 3:24. What does he do? He solves the problem. Propitiation then frees us from this conditional mentality that somehow we've got to accomplish things to please God and thus have a acceptable status in his sight. No, you embrace Jesus, who did for us what we couldn't do, and in that embracing, it satisfies all his holy, just, and righteous demands. So now he is free to act on our behalf only as a God of love and grace. Now, I want to just say, he will still correct us. So I'm not trying to say you're not going to get corrected. But your parents, if they were good parents, didn't correct you in anger and wrath. They corrected you in love. And I didn't understand that when I was being corrected as a kid. Dad said, "Son, I'm doing this because I love you." I'm thinking, if you love me, you wouldn't correct me. Right? Wrong. He would have created a hellion if he hadn't done that. So God loves you enough to correct you. That's in Hebrews 2. But it's not because he's angry at you. It's because he wants to help conform you. Suffering, boy, read the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, which has the bookend of no condemnation to those who love, no separation, and in the middle is the longest discussion of suffering in the New Testament. Why? Because the minute we start suffering, we believe God's angry at us, or God's ticked, or God's punishing, or whatever. Wrong! He's shaping. You go back and look at those suffering times God's brought you through, I'll tell you, not that I want to go through them again, but I thank God for what he taught and how he shaped me in those moments. So suffering is not a consequence of evil behavior and thus the punishment. Now, can there be some suffering when you're in correction? There can be, but you read in Hebrews, God only corrects those he loves. And the whole goal is to change their behavior so that they'll, okay. We get now to the real cookies on the low shelf stuff. I call these healing principles. Once you understand the theological dimensions of this, there are some emotional pillars that it's kind of like, you know, the day camp building down there, Newton Memorial, I don't know if you know this, that's built on what's called an alluvial hillside. It's just loose dirt, okay? And this last winter, just a minute, I'm going to tell you, those of you who have kids in day camp, you can rest assured there's a good thing here. About six of you are looking at each other like, oh my gosh. But last winter behind Pine Lodge, you know, we had this huge landslide, the alluvial stuff cut loose, and There's honking big redwoods that fortunately stayed upright, slid down the hill, and we decided not to cut them down because the arborist says they're wedged in there, they can't blow the wrong way, and they're still living. We don't have a memorial chapel anymore. It is now buried under dirt and roots, all right, and alluvial hillside. So in order to build Newton Memorial, which we didn't have another location that was within the three-minute radius of the central area here, you know, all the stuff you land use planners get you thinking about that you never thought about before. We love you engineers, Eric. You guys think about stuff that most of us never think about. Anyway, there's jokes I could tell on this, but I won't. But anyway, so to build the Newton Memorial, we had to sink 66 pilings from 40 feet to 88 feet down through that alluvial hillside to find bedrock to hold that building in place. It's well held. And by the way, to build the field house, we had to put 444 stone columns under that one. That's another, I don't want to talk about it. It's take too long to tell you about it. But apart from that, that field house could never have been built in that spot. Why? Because that has been, for who knows how many years, kind of a bog where it was full of peat and very loose, and there's springs all through that thing. Under that. So how are you going to keep it from sinking into the earth? You build pillars, pilings. I want to give you some that will help you stand on the loose soil of life and in the bogs that you get into. Here they are. Number one, because God has been satisfied, propitiated, his anger towards me, his wrath stored up against all the unrighteousness of those who have been disobedient to him. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 4. His wrath has been satisfied. Therefore, my residual anger towards me should be satisfied. Now, why am I saying this? There are a bunch of people that deep down are angry with themselves. They're angry. They're angry. They're frustrated that they can't do better. They're frustrated that they still fall prey to the old patterns and thought processes and behaviors. They get ticked with themselves. They get down on themselves. They get discouraged or depressed, on and on and on. I'm not saying that you shouldn't experience some grief over the fact and you get convicted of your sins or sin, and out of that conviction, there's a movement towards righteousness to ask God to fill you with his spirit to do what you can't do oftentimes and become the power to help you escape the power or the tug of sin, thus the old man, new man struggle that Paul talks about. I get all that, and I believe all that, but what I want to say is there are people that are angry. They live with an anger all the time. I've talked to these people. I'm just ticked at me. I can't do this. Folks, let me say something to you. You don't have to be angry at yourself anymore. God's not angry at you. God is not angry at you. His wrath has been satisfied, propitiated by what Jesus did. And when you allow Jesus to become your substitutionary atonement, the propitiation for your sins, 1 John 2:2, his anger is satisfied. So for you to hang on to anger is a great tool that Satan loves to turn your crank on, saying, you don't really think God could like you. You don't really think God could accept you. You don't really think God could bless you. I mean, get serious. I mean, what'd you do just yesterday? Ah, you're right. Whew. Satan loves this. He can handicap more Christians quickly by digging at them deep down where we don't talk to anybody about this stuff. He can get you just knotted up. Folks, in fact, Rachel and I, it's kind of fun, every now and then I'll hear Rachel say, all right, Satan, back off. I know, because we've talked about this stuff, I know that in that moment, she's realizing, here he comes again, he's trying to sneak in a crack, and Rachel's never been known for being subtle. She just boldly, you're giggling about this, yeah. Our family members are here today, so it's always a little humbling to teach when family members are here because they're always saying, well, that's not the way he is when he's normal. You know, anyway, but say, she's not subtle, and so she's not subtle about that either. She, okay, when I met Rachel, she was very angry with herself. Very angry. Oh, she didn't go around tell that. But you know what? She was depressed. What is depression? Depression's stuffed anger. Really, the root of most depression is anger. And you back up. If you want, I could show you a little diagram on how you get to anger, but it all starts back with unfulfilled expectations. We have certain expectations, and we don't fulfill them. We get frustrated, and then we get feeling like there's obstacles, and then we get thwarted, and then all this kind of stuff, and we end up getting angry. We're angry at us, because we have expectations of how we should live, and we don't do it. We don't live up to our expectations. And what happens is we get angry. Folks, I want to just say this. If you have any residual anger in your life towards you, it is not coming from heaven. It is coming from hell. It is Satan who is the author of that, and he is doing it to cripple you. It's been propitiated. Not by what you've done, but by what Jesus has done. Number two, because God has been propitiated, look at this. He is free to love you sometimes when you're doing good. Thank you. It's all the time. All the time. 1 John 4:10. I didn't have this one marked. 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice, propitiation for our sins. He puts the two together. Why did he love us? Because our sins have been propitiated. We used to be a dual object in his eyes, an object of his wrath and an object of his love. When you became a believer, guess what? Single object now. Object of his love. Why? His wrath was all satisfied by what Christ did. Do you get this? Do you see what I'm saying? Now, I'm going to talk about that tomorrow too, but so he's free to, now, here, I want to just throw that. Therefore, I am free to love myself. Now, folks, please, this is not, I remember I came home one day, and my father, who was the pastor of the largest evangelical church, East Lansing, Michigan, and was a campus church, ministered to a lot of students, Michigan State University. Thousands and thousands, thousands of kids met Christ in that church. It was wonderful. They didn't change pastors every 4 years. We changed congregations. 85-90% of the congregation were students. 4 years later, they're graduated, and we get a whole new crop. And it was just great. So it was always fresh, and believe me, there were no cliches or whatever, because they'd pick it apart. I mean, I sat with Dad in dorms. In those days, you could go into the dorms, you could go into the fraternities, and Dad would sit there. Man, they'd fire questions. How do you know Jesus is really God? How do you know the Bible is really the Word of God? How do you, you know, on and on and on. It was glorious. Okay? Come home one day. Dad just comes in from a walk. He's smiling. He's feeling really happy. I said, well, how are you? He said, man, just great. He said, I just went out for a walk and just communing with the Lord. And he said, you know what? I was communing with me too. I just really love me. I love being me and I love being with me. And I'm looking at him. I'm thinking, geez, in the last times men shall be blasphemers, haters, lovers of selves, you know, and all this kind of, I'm thinking, boy, Satan's really, I've got to start praying for my dad. You know what? I missed the fact that Jesus himself said, the measure by which you will evidence the most important Christian behavior there is, loving others. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. What did Jesus say was the necessary prerequisite for that? You shall love your neighbor. Really? So if you don't love yourself, how are you going to love your neighbor? I don't have time today. If you want, I went through a year's struggle on this. I struggle with God. I said, God, it's not right to love yourself. How can you say this? Why was I saying that? Because culturally, it didn't seem right. And God had to take me through a process in the scriptures of understanding what this proper biblical self-love is all about. It's not a love that calls attention to you. It is a love that acknowledges what God has done in creating you, shaping you, being at work in you, so that you can develop a confidence and an appreciation and look God right in the eye and say, thanks. Just like David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know it, and my soul knows it well. I rejoice in how you made me. This is the same David who screws up. But deep down, he got it. He got this, that God was free to love him. So you're free to love yourself, and it'll change your life if you do it. I'll tell you lots of stories about that. Under grace, God is for us. He now chooses to discipline rather than punish us for wrongs. Now, I want to just take this through because some people could say, you're teaching a really soft kind of Christianity. I'm not. I'm teaching a biblical Christianity. So let's just talk about this. Punishment and discipline. Hebrews is very clear that God will discipline us. There will be consequences. I didn't actually take you to that passage, but if you want, I can take you there. But you all know the passage that he corrects those whom he loves, etc., etc. Okay, there's a difference between punishment and correction or discipline. The purpose of punishment is to inflict a penalty. It's to pay back a wrong, eye for an eye. If your neighbor in the Old Testament does this, you can go do it back to him. Punishment. Discipline, correction, is to correct and promote positive growth. The focus or purpose of discipline is not on the past, okay? It's to look at how we can get a different style behavior and behaviors going forward. So the focus of punishment's on past misdeeds, where the focus of discipline is on future correct deeds. By the way, this is really free stuff for those of you that are parents. This will help you big time. No, I'm serious about this. This is a biblical concept that if you take it, okay, so we wanted our kids to know that they were never being punished, they were being corrected. And we also wanted them to know that there were only two things for which they will get corrected for. Not mistakes, you know, you break a glass or you know, something slips out of your hand. You weren't gonna ever get corrected for that. I mean, unless you threw it down in anger. That's a different deal. Okay, so they knew, that's why Sarah could say to me, disobedience and lying. And they could only be disobedient if we had clearly spelled out the expectation. So sometimes go through this thing, say, okay, no correction this time because I want you now to understand, here is what we are going to ask you to do. Here is the standard that is appropriate. If you choose to deviate from this willfully, you will be corrected. Do you understand? Let's talk about this. Yes, I understand. Okay, when they willfully we'd say, okay, what did we agree? Sarah was so funny. We agreed to do this. Did you do it? No. Well, what's the consequence? I'll get corrected. I said, that's right. But you're not going to do it, are you? I said, I am. Please go get the spoon. Anyway, we did that so my hand didn't become the object of, you know, I didn't want her to think of when I'd reach out to my hand. So we used a little wooden spoon, and they got varying levels of little, you know, started a little gentle on the rear, and as she got older, it got a little more, so she knew it was serious. Anyway, but the key is that we wanted her to change for the future. By the way, she has thanked me so many times for this. And I, by the way, I've thanked my own dad many times for this. I was a tough kid. I none of you would think of me as having, you know, kind of initiating. You know, I'm not a tough-minded, rebellious. I am. I was a tough kid to handle. And so, fortunately, he was strong enough for it. Okay, the attitude of punishment is anger. It could be a righteous anger because you did the wrong thing, okay? But you know what the attitude of discipline is? It's love. Why do you go through that process that hurts you more than it hurts your kids? It's because you love them and you want to see them grow into appropriate behaviors. What are the resulting emotions? Here's what punishment leads to. Just follow this. If you are paying them back for misdeeds in anger, they're going to feel angry back. They're going to fear the next time this is going to happen. The guilt gets reinforced, builds hostility, and particularly it builds insecurity because many times they aren't even aware of what, you know, you were ticked about, but now you're taking it out on them, and you're not sure when it's going to happen again, et cetera, et cetera. Many of us, many Christians, live like that towards God. Now, here is what discipline leads to. security. Why? Because you know that it's happening out of love. Now, there were other words that were supposed to be in here. Let me give them to you. Acceptance, peace, and love. Security, acceptance, peace, and love. The emotions that come from a proper understanding of discipline are those emotions. And we're even grateful since we know it's another demonstration of God's love for us, his grace. So here's the point. Did everybody get all that? Okay. We still experience the consequences of our sin, but God's method is one of discipline, not punishment. Hebrews 12. That's why I'm not making this up. Hebrews 12. Here it is. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. 11, let's get to 12. 10 and 11. Here it is. Our fathers disciplined us for a while while they thought best, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. He disciplines so we can become more like him, conform to his image, share in his holiness. That's a great phrase. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So the difference is God's not ever going to punish you again. Why? Because all of that was settled by Jesus. He will correct because he loves you. So the three principles are, number one, emotional pillars. Because God has been propitiated, his anger towards me satisfied, my residual anger should be satisfied. That's principle one. Number two, because God has been propitiated, he is free to love me at all times. There is nothing to inhibit his free love of me at all moments. You say, even in those moments when I'm sinful? Uh-huh. Did you stop loving your kids when they were disobedient? No. Were you happy with their... No, you weren't happy with their behavior, but did you stop loving them? No. And it's your love that prompts the correction that you go through. Same with God. Here's the last one. Because God is all his holy, just, and righteous demands satisfied, propitiated, I no longer need to avoid God when I sin. Ooh, is this big? This is really big. Because when we sin, we think, oh, God's ticked, and what do? We distance ourselves from him. Just like in human relations, when human relations start to break down, you don't get close, you get apart. But here, what's so great is when you sin, you don't have to go try to hide from God. Instead, you can come into his presence, know that you're loved and accepted, to receive the grace and strength that you need. And now please go with me to one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Those of you that know me know that I quote this quite often. It's Hebrews 4:16. I could quote it, but if you've got your Bible, just write this verse down. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let me tell you how I used to read that verse. Let us then approach the throne of grace. I wasn't sure this thing with confidence. Can I be confident when I go before the very throne of God? I'm not confident in what I've done. How can I, you know, the King James used the word boldness. How can I go boldly before the throne? Then I would read this so that, oh, the way I get it is I receive grace and mercy and find grace to help me when I've really done something good. Boy, I just led a great Bible study, Lord. Boy, I just taught a great seminar, Lord. Boy, I just shared your salvation with that person. You know, I just got to love that neighbor. Yeah, pretty good, huh, Lord? A little pat on the back here. Yeah, we're buds. We're on this together, yeah. Do you know what the Lord says? You come to me with confidence and boldness to receive mercy and find grace in your time of need. Do you know when God says to come boldly? It's when you messed up. It's when you've screwed up. It's when you're really hurting. He says, you can come with confidence. Really? I could come boldly when, Lord, I just screwed up. God said, right, you did. But you need help, and I'm here to give it to you. Come so I can give you my mercy and my grace in your time of need. That is such a radical concept for most Christians. Really? Really? Why? Because God is satisfied. All his holy, just, and righteous demands have been satisfied by what Jesus Christ has done, continues to do on your behalf. So you can come boldly into his presence, knowing you're loved and accepted. Okay. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Just stop on that now. Wait a minute. There is therefore now how much condemnation if you're in Jesus? That was underwhelming, guys. How much condemnation are you going to have because you're in Christ Jesus? Greg's got it. What do we understand about no? Or misunderstand about no? We sort of read that, well, there is therefore no, I'm not going to go to hell, but I'm still going to, I mean, God's really ticked at me right now. No, he isn't. Can he be disappointed? Sure. Does he love you? Yes. Is he angry? No. Why? Because what Jesus has done. You get this doctrine of propitiation. This is amazing psychology. Psychologists help people to feel self-actualized, accepted, secure, all this kind of stuff. Guess what? You get this, and you get that. You get me? Our problem is we allow culture to shape our concept of who God is and how he chooses to act, and we get all messed up. Folks, this is the biblical lens that God, and this is his word. You know, you want to know what God thinks? You want to know how God is, how God acts? Here it is. He's looking at you through this, and that's why I can say this. Now, here's what I want to do to finish, and this only takes 2 minutes, but I want you just to watch this little video. I cry every time I watch that thing. It did it to me again. And folks, that's the reality that we live in. And it's there for us to appropriate. I want to pray that we'll appropriate it. Lord, I need these words today. We need these words today. I pray that these wouldn't just be ideas that just kind of bounce off our little mental computers. But I'm praying that the Spirit of God will take these truths, will take who you are and how you've chosen to act towards us, will take that grace reality and make it very personal and specific, just like a little missile aimed at the points of need in our lives, and that it will penetrate all the defenses that we rig up, and that the Spirit of God will transform our thoughts, transform our emotions, transform us. Would you do that? God, I know you want to. I'm praying that you'll find us willing to let you do that so that we will begin to understand and see ourselves as you see us. Thank you for being that kind of an unbelievably gracious, loving, merciful, kind God who is still altogether righteous and holy. Thank you for that. In your precious name, amen.